I have used this illustration before. If you've heard it or heard the story, bear with it. It'll be the last time you hear it for a while, at least until I forget to tell it again. But we will move forward. For those of you who don't know, my favorite movie of all time is The Princess Bride. If you've never seen it before, it's a silly movie. I know it is, but it's got everything. Right? It's got sword fights, giants, romance, adventure, comedy. It's got Billy Crystal. I mean, it's got everything. It's a great movie. And it has always been a great story. I enjoy watching it. I feel like a kid when I watch it. One of my most exciting moments that I remember was when I got to meet one of the characters from the movie. Well, one of the characters, one of the actors from the movie, Wallace Shawn, who is the gentleman, the balding man there holding the knife to Princess Buttercup's throat. Wallace Shawn, at this point, is playing a bad character who has kidnapped the princess. The man in black is attempting to save the princess. I'm going to play a scene here for a second, not because it's important to the story to see the scene, but I need you to hear his voice, okay? I need you to hear when Wallace Shawn, the gentleman in green, speaks. I need you to listen to his voice for a second, and that'll make the rest of the story make sense. Let's see if this will actually work this time.
Physically, and you're no match for my brains.
You're that smart.
Let me put it this way. Have you ever heard of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates?
Yes.
Morons.
Red. In that case, I challenge you to a battle of wits.
For the princess? To the death? I accept.
Good. Then pour the wine.
This is Church of Christ, so it's not alcohol. Just throw it out.
Inhale this, but do not touch.
I smell nothing.
What you do not smell is called iocane powder. It is odorless, tasteless, dissolves instantly in liquid, and is among the more deadly poisons known to man. Battle of wits has begun. It ends when you decide and we both drink and find out who is right and who is dead.
But it's so simple. All I have to do is divine from what I know of you. Are you the sort of man who would put the poison into his own goblet or his enemies? Now, a clever man would put the poison into his own goblet because he would know that only a great fool would reach for what he was given. I'm not a great fool, so I can clearly not choose the wine in front of you. But you must have known I was not a great fool. You would have counted on it, so I can clearly not choose the wine in front of me.
You made your decision then?
Not remotely. Because iocane comes from Australia, as everyone knows. And Australia is entirely peopled with criminals. And criminals are used to having people not trust them, as you are not trusted by me, so I can clearly not choose the wine in front of you.
Truly, you have a dizzying intellect.
Wait till I get going! Where was I?
Australia.
Yes, Australia. And you must have suspected I would have known the powder's origin, so I can clearly not choose the wine in front of me.
You're just stalling now.
You'd like to think that, wouldn't you? You've beaten my giant, which means you're exceptionally strong. So you could have put the poison in your own goblet, trusting on your strength to save you, so I can clearly not choose the wine in front of you. But you've also bested my Spaniard, which means you must have studied. And in studying, you must have learned that man is mortal. So you would have put the poison as far from yourself as possible, so I can clearly not choose the wine in front of me.
You're trying to trick me into giving away something. It won't work.
It has worked. You've given everything away. I know where the poison is.
Then make your choice.
I will. And I choose. What in the world can that be?
What? Where? I don't see anything.
Oh, well, I could have sworn I saw something. No matter.
What's so funny?
I'll tell you in a minute. First, let's drink. me from my class, and you from yours.
You guessed wrong.
You only think I guessed wrong. That's what's so funny. I switched glasses when your back was turned. Ha ha, you fool. You fell victim to one of the classic blunders. The most famous is never get involved in a land war in Asia. But only slightly less well known is this. Never go in against a Sicilian when guest is on the line.
Because Mark, the so what for the Christian, the takeaway is this. We're part of one of the most exciting stories ever told. It's a story that has everything. It's got adventure. It's got action. It's got sacrifice. It's got battle sequences. The gospel story that Mark tells is one that we should be as excited to be a part of and excited to know about as it was when you get the chance to meet somebody from one of your favorite movies or a childhood sports hero or someone you always wanted to meet. Mark tells the story in such a way that to the first century readers, they would have been so excited to hear the story. Let's look at the text in the first 13 verses of Mark.
I was muted. Sorry about that, Greg.
Okay.
Starting in Mark chapter 1, the first 13 verses, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. We don't get this in English very much, okay? But we have to kind of, like, this is where grammar comes into play. And most people hate grammar. We all had that English teacher who made you diagram sentences and parse verbs and do all that stuff. Nobody liked her, okay? But what she taught is important when it comes to reading text at times. The grammar behind this is a grammar that is building to an excitement. It's terse, but it's terse for a reason. It's terse because it's moving towards excitement. Because what Mark is talking about here is the most exciting event in history. Like, he knows he's writing about this. See, the first verse starts out with the words, "the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's only partly accurate. In the Greek, there's only one word there that starts that, and it's beginning. Right? It's the word beginning. It's tying this story into the Genesis creation story that the Old Testament begins with. Mark is, by using one word, tying this story in that he's about to as a continuing saga of the beginning creative act of God from Genesis 1. We normally think of John's prologue being tied into the beginning, and that's true, it is. But Mark is doing that as well. Mark is saying the story I'm telling is part of the big story. And he goes on to say this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the way gospel, the way we use the word. We tend to reuse the word to talk about the four books that begin our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the literary devices. We might know and use it as the good news, which is literally what it means. But Mark is saying this is the beginning of the greatest adventure story ever told. The story of Jesus Christ. And he turns around and he says, the Son of God. That language could be translated as Messiah, but it is an overpowering aspect that this person that he's about to talk about is the most important person that is ever going to step into history. Does that not excite you a little bit? These people were not only going to read about this or hear about this, but a lot of these people that Mark is writing to have encountered Jesus in reality. You know, he gives some details here that people would have known, and some things he doesn't even talk about because they would have been known to the audience. If Mark really is the oldest gospel, or the first one written, and I think it was, there were a lot of people alive who would have known some of the details that we don't have. But Mark is writing this to say, are you not excited? Because what you're about to hear and be a part of is the continuing story of the work of God as he steps into history and brings about another exodus. Now, for us that sounds weird, right? Because we think of Exodus as a book of the Bible. We know the story, right? Moses leads the people out of Egypt. Great story, a type of what's to come in Christ. But for the Jews, the Exodus story never ended. There were continuous exoduses. Exodi for the Jews. I'm not sure how to pluralize that. Because they had their exodus out of Egypt, but then there was the Babylonian captivity. And that whole movement of the Jews out of Babylon that we read about in Nehemiah and those books, Ezra, was considered another exodus by the Jews where God broke in and brought them out. And they're in a bad way again. You know, they're under the oppression of Rome. They're not content by any stretch of the means. Their country is not really the country that God promised them at this point. Yeah, it's the physical land, but it's not the promised land that God, you know, gave them. So they're waiting for another exodus. These passages that are quoted here, which are kind of a mishmash of passages, your Bible probably has notes that say this comes from Malachi and Isaiah. Verse 3 actually does come from Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah 40. But verse 2 is actually kind of a little bit of a mishmash of some ideas from the Exodus and from Malachi. There is no direct Old Testament quote there. It's all attributed to Isaiah because he was the greatest of the prophets, and Mark, being a good Jewish follower, would have said, well, if Isaiah wrote most of this, I'm going to give it all to Isaiah because he was the representation of the prophets at the end of the day. Mark uses this language to say, when this was written, This was about God leading his people to the promised land of redemption. And Mark says, I'm going to apply this to Jesus. I'm going to make Jesus the one who fulfills these promises. This was revolutionary. This was exciting. We've had 2,000 years to think about this. And it's not as exciting anymore for us. Let's be fair. Sometimes it isn't, right? I mean, a lot of us have been around Jesus for a long time. We've been around the churches. We've been around preachers. We've been around people who do this. And we've read Mark, right? Sometimes we get bogged down in, well, let's call it what it is, ridiculous things. We worry about Mark 16, where does the chapter end? And, you know, we look at some of the things that are missing and wish we had the details, but we've missed the point. We've missed the point. Mark is setting up the story to say, you're part of the best story ever written. And the greatest character to ever step into history is coming. And not only is he coming, he's coming with something incredibly new. Right? Twice in these quotes, John talks about the way. He'll prepare the way for you, and this will be the way of the Lord. Mark is basically telling you that what's coming is something you've not seen before. You can't imagine this. It's not a system of rules or ethics or some metaphysical, mystical experience. It is the plan of God, the story of God being played out in Jesus for you. That's exciting news. I don't often think about that. I'm going to be the first one to tell you. I read the Bible sometimes and I'm bored to tears. I'm honest with that. I'm not going to sit here and lie to you and tell you that I do it every time and I'm excited to read it. I'm not sometimes. Sometimes I do it because I'm supposed to do it. Sometimes I do it because I'm looking for answers. Sometimes I do it like, who was the playwright, George Bernard Shaw, who read the Bible and was looking for loopholes? Sometimes I'm doing that. But sometimes I don't read it for excitement. And when I stopped and I started looking at Mark and digging in a little bit more, I went, I've missed the point. And am I alone in that? Am I alone in sometimes missing how exciting this really is? I mean, I was more excited sometimes to meet Wallace Shawn and tell that story than I am to tell people how I met Jesus. And who's more important at the end of the day? You know, I'm more excited sometimes to sit down and watch The Princess Bride because I think it's a great story, when the truth is I'm part of a much bigger and better story, one that spans history. I've had to look at Mark from a whole new set of eyes. I've had to step back and go, this is a great excitement. And I should feel good about being excited about this. And you know what? The first century readers would have got a lot of stuff that we don't get out of this. You know, the next couple of verses talk about John baptizing and preparing them with repentance by bringing them to the River Jordan. And okay, we can say a lot of things about the River Jordan. We know that it's a major source of water for Israel. We knew that it was a central point, that it was a special place in Israel. But by bringing the people back to the River Jordan, he is preparing them again, not only for the coming Messiah, but letting them be able to physically express their need for freedom again. See, that baptism, which is so important, and let's be very clear on that. Every time baptism is mentioned in Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, there's something very important going on there. It's a transitional point. You know, it's not just something that happens and you forget about. Every time baptism is talked about, Old or New Testament, it's a moving through from one condition to something new. Peter's going to liken crossing through the Red Sea with the Israelites as a baptism that they went through, that they passed through the water. When the Israelites went into the Promised Land for the first time, they crossed through the River Jordan. That's referred to as a baptism. They're leaving one way and coming into a new way in the presence of God. We know the New Testament significance of baptism. It is the leaving of our old lives, the cutting away of our sinful nature, as Paul would write in the book of Colossians, to be born again into a new life, clothed with the blood and the robes of Christ and given a seat at the table. Baptism is huge. For them here in the Jordan, it would have been even more huge because it was a reminder of Exodus' story. It was the coming into something new. But this time, John is preparing them for not just coming something new under the leadership of a great man like Moses, or a great man like Joshua, or even one of the prophets, but of God himself. God himself is going to lead his people to something new. They were waiting for this. I mean, they really were. They didn't know how it was going to play out. And you know what? We talk about history from 2,000 years this side of the cross, okay? We talk about it like we know it all. The truth is, we don't know it all. We know enough to be dangerous about history, because we interpret the writings through our own eyes and through the best cultural context that we have. And we've said up before, and I think there's truth in this, but I don't know how widespread it was, that their idea of a Messiah was that the Messiah was going to come in and throw Rome out with a military leadership and set up a new kingdom. And there's enough evidence that says that was true amongst a portion of the population. But the truth is, we don't really know how every common person looked at the Messiah coming. But we know this much. There was an expectant excitement for God to break in, because they were tired of being run over by every army that went through the Middle East. If it wasn't Rome, it was the Greeks before them. When it wasn't the Greeks, it was the Medo-Persians. When it wasn't the Medo-Persians, it was the Babylonians. And you know what? Those are just the big ones. We're not even talking about all the little warlords and tribal chieftains that wrecked Israel throughout history on their way between point A and point B. They're waiting for a Messiah because they need another Exodus. They need out of where they're at. And they are so waiting for God. Are we? I mean, we talk about the fact that we've been through one baptism. I mean, most of us here have put on Christ in baptism, and we understand that that exodus was from a sinful life to a life clothed in Jesus, promised to be righteous and justified and forgiven. But if Israel was waiting for more than one exodus, can we honestly say that we're not? I'm waiting for an exodus. I'm waiting for an exodus to a point where we're not dealing with the world as we see it now, but we're dealing with the world as God wanted it dealt with. I'm waiting for that exodus. And you know what? I don't think I'm the only person. I think there's a lot of people in this world who are waiting for an exodus, who are trapped. And you know what? If you're Christian or non-Christian, we might be waiting for slightly different exoduses, but I'll tell you, there's a lot of people out there who don't even have the first exodus out of a life of sin to have any hope to even get to the second exodus, which is one which is the promise of God from this life, which doesn't look as good as we'd like it to look. But we're so close to these first century people. And you know what? We've lost the expectation and the excitement. We really have. You know, there's a word in the Greek that you've probably heard before, Maranatha, which literally translates into Lord, come quickly. We have a couple of songs. There actually isn't even a song in our book called Maranatha. You know, sometimes people would say that. When people said that before, there was excitement in that. You know why? Because they thought Jesus was coming back after the cross really quickly. They were expecting God to show back up. They were excited about that. Are we? Sometimes I wonder if we've just lost the excitement, that the story's become old hat. And when I read Mark, I'm going, it's not old hat. This is exciting. This ties in all of history to this one point and moves it forward. This story that begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the quotes from the Old Testament about God leading his people, to John getting the people ready, because you know what? We're not ready for God to show up most of the time. You know, they weren't ready for God to show up. You know what? Let's be fair. When God showed up in your life, you weren't ready either. Because when he shows up, he changes everything. And you know what? Most of us now at this point in our life, if God showed up again, are we salvationally ready because of baptism, because of the faith? Yes. I don't want to doubt that. That's not what I mean. I'm not talking about your saved state before God. But what I'm talking about is, if God were to step in now into your life, would you be ready for him? Or would it be an absolute shock? Would you be excited or embarrassed? Sometimes I don't know where I would be. And the truth is, I don't know if excited would be the first word that came to mind. And I should be. I should be. After the baptism, well, during the baptism here and preparing the people, we have something incredible happen. Jesus shows up. This is the first time. We've now gone 12 verses, I think, or 9 verses into the gospel. And we haven't talked about Jesus directly yet, but he shows up here now. He comes to John to be baptized. Now, there's a lot of significance to this, and we understand that John is baptizing for repentance. I don't want to go down this road at the moment because there's a lot of muddy waters that we can get into here. We do need to understand a couple of things. Jesus, in one of the other gospels, says, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness, that this was part of the plan. I don't believe there was an issue of sin going on here or preparation. Jesus was doing this as an obedient son. Again, Hebrew writer tells us that he experienced everything that we did. He knows what our situation is like. I have a feeling that this baptism was part of that. I also think this is a transition for him as the person of Jesus. Because don't forget, at this point, up to 30 years, he's been working, and again, we say 30 years, it could have been 32, it could have been 33, we don't really know specifically, but it would have been no younger than 30, right? He's been working his father's business. He had a life before ministry, right? He was somebody who worked. He worked with his family. He was the oldest son, right? So he had responsibilities, because we don't know what happened to Joseph at a certain point. We don't know if Joseph died or Joseph left. But whatever the case is, he fades out of the story pretty quickly. We don't know if Jesus has been working all these years to put food on the table for his... Maybe he was being a good son, right? And maybe this baptism, if it is a point of transition, is now the transition for him to step into the role that he has to play. Because for 30 years, he hasn't played that role yet. He hasn't been who he's been created to be, who he knows he is. And I do believe that. I do believe he knows who he is at this point. But this baptism is a transition for Jesus. But something special happens at this baptism. The heavens open, and the Spirit comes down as a dove, and the voice of God says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." Right? Something incredible happens. And I don't know who heard the voice. Clearly enough, people heard the voice if they record it and they write it. Because Peter's giving Mark the stories, and Mark writes it, and there's no evidence in the first couple centuries if anyone thought this was a mistake. We don't have the refutations starting to show up until the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. So clearly there were enough people who could verify this. But that story, that moment there, is another part of Mark saying, I want you to be excited for this. Because in apocalyptic literature, when the Spirit descends, that means that it's God's blessing on that person. That was messianic imagery. That was royal imagery, sacrificial imagery, messianic Messiah imagery. I can't say that word for some reason. It's not coming out, right? But that was imagery that said, this is God walking with his people. What we're seeing here is something very special. You know, in the Gospel of John, when he gets baptized, or after the baptism, John points him out and says, look, there he is. There's the Lamb of the world. You know, something special is happening, the sacrifice, the one who's going to change everything. That's what happens here. This baptism isn't just a transitional point, or isn't just to fulfill all righteousness. It's so that it's clear to everyone who's encountering this story that Jesus is the sacrifice, is the redeemer, is the royalty that Israel and the world have been waiting for. Do you never notice how Mark's gospel doesn't include any of the genealogies that Matthew and Luke's do? Now, I think there's a purpose for that. I think that Matthew had a very specific purpose. He wanted to show who Jesus was because to the Jews, he needed to have that lineage. To the Greeks, I think it's just because Luke was a good researcher. I think Luke was a good historian and wanted to put everything together in an airtight package. I think that's just the way Luke's mind worked. He was a scientist. He was a researcher. Mark, however, doesn't include it because Mark wants people to see Jesus' privilege come from where it came from, which is God. It had nothing to do with his birth or his family. It's all because of the Father in heaven that Jesus has what he is. Has what he has and is what he is. And we need to understand that. You know, there's people who would say, and I know there's some quasi-religious groups, and I have to say quasi-religious because I just can't buy into the cult mentality that they have, that would say that Jesus is a created being, that God has chosen, and there's some other heresies that go around that. That's patently not true. You know, Jesus was not a created being. Jesus was God. He was divinely appointed. He was everything that Scripture says he was. And the passages that start this from Isaiah point to the fact that Jesus is God himself leading his people. And we need to understand that, because there's a lot of people who will tell you things like, I think Jesus is a great teacher, you know, but he wasn't God. That's just false. This is false. There's no two ways around that, okay? That's not what the first century believed. It's not what the Orthodox Church throughout history has believed. And let's be fair, it's not what we believe. It's not what we believe about Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is leading this story. After the baptism, Mark finishes with two other verses, which I think are his, is it two or is it just one? No, this is, yeah, it's two. He finishes with two verses. The Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He's with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. We get zero details about this. Does anybody else find that fascinating? Like, Matthew gives us a story about the temptations. Luke talks about them. Mark just says, yeah, he's in the wilderness dealing with Satan. That language, too, is so poorly translated in our Bibles, because mine reads that he's being confronted by Satan. N.T. Wright gets it right when he translates it in his translation as the adversary. Because we think Satan's a proper name. It's not. It's actually a title at the end of the day. It means the adversary or the accuser. One thing Mark is pointing out here is that Jesus isn't just being tempted. He's going to war with the adversary. He's going to war at this point in the wilderness. I don't know if it was 40 days or not. Let's be fair. That number comes up a lot in Scripture. We have to understand that 40 was a very significant number to the Jews. It's reflective of Moses. It's reflective of a lot of things. Was it 40 days? I don't know. I don't care. This doesn't matter. It's not the point. The point is that Jesus shows up on the scene as God to lead his people in an exodus to a better place, to a promised land that they have been waiting for. He steps up to the plate, walks through the water, is anointed by God, and the first thing he does is go right to the heart of the problem and goes to war with the adversary. People, this is the story that you're a part of. I get it, okay? When you turn your alarm clock on tomorrow and it goes off at whatever time it goes off, 4:35, 5:36, whatever time you get up, and you crawl out of your covers and drag yourself to your coffee pot, your shower, whatever your routine is, to get ready for whatever grind that you go to get a paycheck every week, I know that you're not thinking, it's another day to be part of the greatest story ever told. I get that. But here's the reality. You are. I know that getting up and going to work every day seems meaningless sometimes. It does. It seems meaningless, right? What widget are you making today that really has a lasting impression on anything? You know, and maybe some of you have had jobs where you thought to yourself, what does it matter? You know what? Barry, let's be fair. If you didn't deliver a mail letter to somebody, was it life change? I mean, maybe it was. Maybe it was Ed McMahon. But, you know, let's be fair. It probably wasn't. I mean, I've worked jobs. If I didn't show up at Lowe's and sell somebody carpet someday, would life go on? Yeah. And you maybe feel that way, but here's the thing. When you get up every morning, you're part of a story that spans thousands of years, that has been, literally has the fingerprint of the divine on it, that has started before there was time. Before there was linear time, this story was being written and provided for. And you are part of a people who are charged with preparing others for the exodus of God that's coming and continually happening every time somebody puts Christ on in baptism and every time somebody transitions from this world to the life to come. My goodness, we are part of a story that's better than the Princess Bride. We are part of an amazing story. And God help us. God help us. We don't even know it half the time. We don't even know it half the time. We look at it, we take it for granted. We take Jesus for granted. And you know what? You're going to do that at times. I got to tell you, we're people, right? God is not surprised by this. Okay? He's really not. He's not in heaven going, oh no, Martha's not grateful today. I never saw that coming. He knows we're people. He's created us. He allows us to have emotions. But the reason that we have the written word is to point us back to the word and the story. We need to have the story read and told to us because we need to remember that this exodus, this leading to the promised land, that Jesus is starting here at this point in history is the part that carries us along, that moves us forward. It's the part that gives us life. Now, we haven't even started yet hearing from Jesus, other than just hearing about Jesus in this prologue. Right? We haven't even gotten to what he's about to do. I mean, as soon as we get out of the prologue, we start seeing miracles and Jesus working left, right, and center. I mean, he hits the ground running with preaching and healings and exorcisms. We haven't even gotten there yet. And Mark has spent 13 verses saying, aren't you incredibly excited for what's happening? Now listen, we're on this side of the cross, okay? We know how the story ends. We know that the tomb is empty, right? We know what's coming. But for a little while, when you read the gospel, don't know. Suspend for a while. Get that excitement back. Because, yes, we know the tomb is empty. We know that Jesus went to the cross. We know that the way has been made for us through his blood. We know that. But for a while, hold back. Look at this story with fresh eyes. Do you remember what it was like when you first got told the story? When you first heard about the fact that life didn't have to be meaningless, the fact that life had joy, the fact that there was a promise and a hope and a goodness that nothing you could get on this earth would give you, and you wanted more, and you wanted to know about this Jesus, put yourself there. That's where Mark is pulling us back to. Mark is pulling us back to that point. Listen, are we going to get to the cross? Do we know the cross? We know the cross, and we should be abundantly thankful that we know how the story ends, that we know that the tomb isn't empty, or the tomb is empty, and that this world is not all we have left. We should be abundantly thankful, but we should be excited to continue that story. We should be excited to keep telling people, and you know what? I know that we're all, some of us are terrible evangelists. I know that we are. Some of you have told me I'm a terrible evangelist. I've told you I'm a terrible evangelist. We should be excited when we get the opportunity to introduce people to this Jesus. Because you know what? The minute we make it boring, we've forgotten the story. There's nothing boring about Christianity. You know what? Let me step back. Let me restate that. Brenda never said that. Greg, delete that from the audio recording. There's a lot of things boring about Christianity. There's nothing boring about Jesus. We can take any system and make it boring. And let's be fair, we can, and we've done a good job of it at times. But I'm not converting you to Christianity. I don't want to tell you the story of Christianity, because you know what? That's an ugly story. Christianity is an ugly story. Jesus, he's a great story. It doesn't get any better. If you're following Jesus, Jesus is a great story. You know, the minute we get involved with it, it gets messy. Let's talk about him. Because you know what? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be excited. I want to be a part of what he's got. I don't want to be part of a system or an ethical treatment of life or a morality-based system. I want to be a part of Jesus. And you know what? If I want to be a part of that, I should be as excited to bring other people into that as well. You know, we need to get back to this excitement. Read Mark with new eyes. Read it as if someone is telling it to you for the first time. And tell me you don't get a little excited wanting to know what happens next. I mean, read the next chapters. He goes to church and meets a demon. I've always believed that there are demons in church. I stand up here every week. I can point them out if you'd like. We'll get to that later, right? But hold that thought. He shows up and goes, there's a demon in church. How's he going to deal with this? He's on a boat in the middle of a storm? How's this going to end? Wait, he's arrested? That's not the way the story goes. He's buried? What happened to the hero? But wait. As Paul Harvey would say, that's not the end of the story. That's not his quote, I know, but I don't remember. I'm too young for Paul Harvey. Those of you with white hairs can correct me later. Listen, if you're not excited about Christianity, if you're not excited about Jesus, I'm going to ask you to figure out why. Maybe it's gotten old. Maybe it's gotten stale. Maybe you've heard too many boring sermons. Maybe you have. Maybe you're guilty of listening to me too much. Don't do that. Go to the text. Read the text that points you to the Word of God. Remember what it was like when you first encountered him. Remember that there's an Exodus coming. Remember that the story is being written still through you. And you know what? Nobody wants to read a boring story. Nobody wants to read that. Your life is tied into Jesus. Live it that way. Live it as if it was the most exciting story on the planet. Even if it doesn't feel like it. Even if it's not the story you wanted. Even if it's not the hopes that you had. Listen, we don't have the God that we hope for. We have the God that we have. We have the God that is. And that alone is exciting. May you be blessed this week as you go out and find the excitement in the story that's there. As you look at Jesus, hopefully with new eyes. As you try to remember what it's like to be that new Christian. The one who first encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Or the one who needed him in the midst of suffering. That's the Jesus we have. And that's the Jesus we need to tell. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May you be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We want your excitement. No, Lord, we want to be excited again. Because you've given us something more than we could ever ask for. You've given us hope and grace and love and belonging and family. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for not being grateful. Fix my heart. Fix our hearts. Fix our eyes on the story that you've given us. On the redemption and the love and the royalty that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Forgive us. And equip us to continue that story with every breath, with every day, and with every minute. We give you praises now, Lord, through the one and only name in heaven and under and on earth and under the earth, in which there is power and love and mercy and goodness, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.